in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. I left Trophimus ill in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Be great if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I don't know how your memory is for sermons. I don't remember many that were preached to me 20 years ago, but there is one that sticks in my mind, a sermon on this passage. I think I was at a conference just outside Northampton. It was about 2000, and the speaker was an Australian guy, for what that's worth. He started, though, by asking a question in his deep Australian accent that I'm not going to try and replicate, and he asked it repeatedly. He said, "Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe?" And then he went on to specify the content of the belief. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that he sees all and knows all? Do you believe at the end of the day that his opinion about you is the only one that matters? Do you believe that he will hold you to account for what you've done with the time and the talents that he's given to you? Do you believe that of those to whom much has been given, much will be demanded? Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his Son? Do you believe that he appeared for the first time to reveal the majesty of God's grace to the world? Do you believe that he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God? Do you believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do you believe in Jesus' kingdom? Do you believe that on the day of his return, the kingdom which Jesus established at his first coming will fill the whole earth? Do you believe that all of Jesus' people will be brought safely together into a perfect new creation in which there is no more sickness or crying or pain or dying, because the old order has passed away? Do you believe that if we endure as disciples of Jesus in this life, we will reign with him in the next? Do you believe? And then he said very simply, If you believe, then preach the word. That's the logic of verses 1 and 2, isn't it? As you glance down with me, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We've got the 2 points that are there on the sheet. We're going to begin with looking in some detail at this solemn charge to preach the word. And it's a charge, the letter is addressed to Timothy, that was given to Timothy, to other church leaders and gospel workers in the first instance. But we've seen all the way through this letter that it's a charge with which the whole congregation need to be familiar, partly so that we can seek out and pray for and encourage and support people who are doing this kind of ministry, to make sure we're sitting under it ourselves, we can pray for it, and partly too because in a derivative way it sets the pattern for the work that God has given all of us to do as his servants here on earth. It's not a charge, I think, that will surprise you if you've been here through 2 Timothy, because it kind of gathers up and sums together and presses home everything that's been said over these last 6 weeks. Paul knew that his friend Timothy was at a crossroads. He was someone he'd been mentoring in gospel ministry for some time now, but he knew that the combination of persecution from outside the church and opposition within it was causing Timothy to at least be tempted to moral cowardice, to give up on the authentic gospel ministry that he'd begun with and to settle for a less painful alternative. And so Paul is writing to say, endure the hardship that comes. You've started, so now finish this good race in front of you. Guard the good deposit. That's looked like a number of different things. Guard the good deposit of the gospel of Jesus by living it out personally in life of godliness, by warning people against error, especially the error of false teachers, by training up the next generation of gospel workers, by teaching, and here, preaching the word. But that introduces something of a paradox, doesn't it? Because if normally, if you want to guard something, say you've got a precious gem at home or something, and you want to guard it, you would guard it by locking it away in a safe place where naughty fingers and hands can't find it and where you can't lose it. But when it comes to the glorious gospel of Jesus, the way that it is guarded is not by it being locked away in a seminary safe somewhere, but by it being preached and proclaimed and spread as far and as wide as possible. And you will see that Paul specifies both the activity and the content. Preach the word. Preach, proclaim, declare authoritatively. Don't just have a discussion group about it, but proclaim, herald the word of life, the word of Jesus Christ and him crucified. How easy it would be for Paul to become so frightened or intimidated by the negative response that Timothy, to be so intimidated by the negative response that his message was giving, that he would be tempted to trim his sails in some way and to change the message to make it more palatable to what the people in front of him wanted to hear. How easy it would be for him to be so discouraged by the way that his message was being received that he gives up on the activity of preaching and settles for some different sort of ministry. But Paul says, no, I know how hard it is, but stick to it. Preach the word. And I think it's true to say that you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament quite such a serious and solemn charge. The way that Paul piles up all of those incentives in verse 1 is unique, I think. And it certainly highlights the urgency of the imperative in verse 2. And the rest of the verse spells out some more detail for us. Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season. That is it Timothy's season when you feel like it, Timothy, and when you don't, maybe? Particularly, too, I think the season of the congregation, when they're wanting to listen to you, Timothy, and when they're not. Preach the word. For a minister, when he when things are in season and everybody's loving everything that's going on. There are so many people to see, so many things to do, that it's easy to be distracted from this work. And for a minister, when it's out of season, people aren't receiving the message you're preaching, it's very easy to be so distracted by the complaints and so discouraged by the response that your focus slips and your heart isn't in it. And Paul is saying, Timothy, preach the word and keep preaching it. Keep putting it to work for the purpose for which God gave it. So that up in verse 16 of chapter 3, if you see it up there, the word was given because it's useful to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness. And now some of those words picked up, Timothy is to correct, to rebuke, and to encourage. Because in any congregation, just like in Ephesus, there will be people whose understanding is wonky, and there will be people whose living of the truth is compromised. So how do you straighten out a wonky understanding of the truth? You correct. How do you straighten out compromised living of the truth? You correct. And you encourage one and all to submit both mind and heart, life, to the teaching of God in his word. It is a long work to do that. It is a slow work to do that. Because you will know yourself, as I know, that we are not always quick to learn. And you will know, as I know, that even when you learn something, you're not always quick to change. And so end of verse 2, preach the word with great patience and with careful instruction. You'll need it. The context is spelled out in verses 3 and 4. It's par for the course of Timothy. As we've seen, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And the verbs are in the future, but the letter has shown us that the future is already here. People in Ephesus were already departing from the truth. People in Ephesus were already listening to false teachers. The word in verse 3 is interesting. They will gather around them. Literally, they will heap up or accumulate teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. You notice this when someone walks away from Bible faith, they very rarely admit or even realize what they're doing. Often they are deceived. And so I've never had anybody say to me, I am turning aside from the truth and I am turning to myths. Instead, they tell you how they're asking courageous questions, how they're taking some time out, how they're trying some new places. And they surround themselves with friends and new teachers who will help to justify what they are doing in their mind. That way they never have to think of themselves as being myth-believing and backsliding. They can think that they're making progress instead. And Paul is urging Timothy not to allow his own ministry to be determined or shaped or defined by the fact that that was happening all around him. But you, Timothy, in that context, keep your head in all situations. Verse 5, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. That verse is worth a whole sermon on its own, I think. I'm not going to give you one, although I would love to. But just notice the last command there. You've started well, Timothy, but the race isn't over. So literally, fulfill. Accomplish fully and completely. Discharge all that God has given you to do. Why? Verse 6, the crown. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have literally loved his appearing. So a drink offering was a sacrifice that was literally poured out before God in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, that's what's happening to my life. He knows that he's about to die. He knows that he's on his way to meet his maker. And he's saying, Timothy, I have done my bit and it's over to you now. What's the bit that he's done? He says, I have fought the good fight, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That was the image he used in chapter 2. The good soldier is undistracted by civilian affairs. Their only concern is to please their master. And in chapter 3, Paul could say, Timothy, you know all about my purpose. You know that that's how I've lived. Single-minded determination to please Jesus. Again, in chapter 2, he said, an athlete competes according to the rules. And he says, I've done that. I've done God's work in God's way all the way to the finish line. I have kept the faith. It's as though he is saying, Timothy, I have only ever had one thing on my bucket list. All I have ever wanted to do is to preach the word and preach the word and preach the word. And I've done it. I've endured. And so in verse 8, he's able to turn from looking back with contentment on a life well lived to looking forward with confidence to the future. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I read an article the other day that talked about the five questions that you should ask someone if you really want to get to know them. I'm going to say four of them for other sermons if ever they're relevant. But one was, if you could meet and have dinner with any one person from history, alive or dead, who would you go for? And a couple of days later, I heard the atheistic journalist Matthew Syed giving his answer to that question. And it was fascinating because he said, well, I don't believe in him, but the person I would want to meet without doubt is Jesus Christ. He said he's had a greater impact on human history than anyone else. I would love to know why. What is it about that man that attracted such a diverse and such a devoted following and continues to do so in hundreds of millions of people thousands of years after his life? I wonder if you've ever thought about what it would be like to meet him. If you've thought about what you would say, you thought about what he might say, what he might do. Paul had, and in verse 8, he brings us in on what is truly a staggering thought. Because he knew that on that day, Jesus would say to him something like, it is so good to see you. I've been waiting for you, my good and faithful servant. And I've got something for you. And I've been keeping it safe. And he will hand a crown of righteousness and say, please come and reign with me in my heavenly kingdom. It's a staggering enough thought that he would do that for an apostle. But verse 8 takes the point well beyond that. He will do this for anyone and everyone who has been looking forward to his return, who has loved his appearing and believed in him. Now, that verse has given me great comfort as I've been thinking about Rosemary this week. It is a crown of righteousness. We need to stop on that description for a second to understand Paul's hope. Just try and track this through with me, if you would. In verse 8, Jesus himself is the righteous judge. We know from elsewhere that at the moment that someone puts their trust in Jesus, that he makes us righteous. He justifies us. It's the same word. He takes all of his own perfection and dumps it on us in one big go to justify us, to make us righteous. From then on, the Christian life is a pursuit of righteousness. That was the language of verse 22 of chapter 2. Pursue righteousness as we seek to live out in our day-to-day experience the thing that is already true of us as a result of Jesus' gift to us. We strive to become like our righteous Lord. And here, Paul is speaking about the end of that progression. As he looks forward to the day when his day-to-day experience becomes a perfect match for his new status. and when Jesus gives to him the very thing that he's been pursuing, righteousness, in his day-to-day experience, so that, Pornu, he would never again, as of that day, stumble into sin. Isn't that a great thought? That he would never again have to come back and say, Heavenly Father, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Never again have to pick himself up and dust himself down and to reapply that truth of the gospel and to start again on the pursuit, because he will only ever be righteous all of the time. The crown of righteousness given to him. That is the hope in front of Paul. It's driven him all the way through his ministry. And now he knows he doesn't need to wait much longer before it becomes a reality. Well, there is our first point. Incentivized. Is that an English word or just an American word? I apologize if it shouldn't be spoken. Incentivized by verse 1, the truths in verse 1, ignoring the imposters in verses 3 and 4, inspired by the reward of verse 8, preach the word. And if you'll indulge me, I'm going to press home the application of that in a few moments as a way of wrapping up the whole of 2 Timothy for us. But before we do, I want to say a few things about verses 9 to 22. We're told up in verse 16 of chapter 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God. I take it that's as true of the stuff in 9 to 22 as it is of the stuff in 1 to 8, even if our translators couldn't come up with any more imaginative or intriguing headings than personal remarks and final greetings. But for a few moments then, our second point, I think we're going to get a window here into Paul as a leader of a strategic team and into his undying gospel ambition. On the surface of things, verse 9, verse 21 are brackets. They say the same thing around this section. Do your best to come to me quickly. In between, a number of slightly random requests. When you come, can you bring my cloak, bring my scrolls, especially the parchments, and an update on who's where and doing what. We might be forgiven for thinking that Paul's feeling a bit cold and lonely in prison, and he wants Timothy to gather some stuff so that he's got some warmth, some company, and something to do. The kind of the ancient equivalent of, can you bring my phone charger and my laptop, because I'm a bit bored and I need something to do. I want to suggest that is to do Paul a disservice. His concern isn't himself. This is a continuation of the desire he's had to facilitate the spread of the gospel and the training of gospel workers throughout his life. He mentions 15 people by name. There's some good guys, some bad guys, and some we're not quite sure which. But there is a lesson there for Timothy and for us in each of these categories of the bad and the good. Bad first. Demas in verse 10 is one of the most chilling characters in the whole Bible. He was obviously a close friend of Paul. He's mentioned elsewhere as one of his most trusted co-workers along with Luke, which must have made it all the more painful for Paul that he had now been deserted by him and that Demas had gone to Thessalonica because he loved this world. Love's been a theme in 2 Timothy, hasn't it? The false teachers are people who love themselves, pleasure, and money more than they love God. Verse 8 is that the crown is for those who have loved the appearing of Jesus, not Demas. Demas has fallen in love with this world instead. Is this an even more alarming thought? I don't know. There are lots of commentators down through the years, certainly Calvin and I think even before him, who have thought that Demas probably didn't desert Christ altogether, but that what he may have done is just thought that identifying with Paul and partnering with him is too painful. So I want to go somewhere else where it's a bit easier to serve Jesus, and there was a thriving church in Thessalonica, so maybe I'll go there. Maybe there were better schools for his children, or the manse had an extra bedroom or something. We don't know. Crescens and Titus had gone as well at the end of verse 10 there. And some people think, well, if they're in this list, maybe they deserted Paul as well. Could be. I'm not persuaded of that. But even if their absence is for good reasons, the sense of isolation of being a gospel worker grows. This is what it's going to be like, Timothy. What is certain is the harm that Alexander the metal worker had done. A great deal of harm, says verse 14. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, 20 area, Alexander rejected the faith personally. Now, not content with that, he's gone an extra step and he's actively opposing the message strongly. The lesson from the bad guys? In part, I think Timothy needs to know who his mates are. Be really careful of him. You might think he's on our side, but he's a baddie. Don't trust him. But in part two, there's a warning shot across the bows. Timothy, I'm telling you to finish the race. I've done that. These guys started, but they've stumbled. You've started. What are you going to do? Preach the word. Good guys are folks like Luke and Mark in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. He'd obviously stayed when others left. Get Mark and bring him with you. Because he is useful to my ministry, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. That focus on ministry is worth noting. Do you know, someone's done a PhD on all of the different ministry associates that Paul works with through the book of Acts and in his letters. And there's more of 100 of them when you add them all up. And if you've got to do a PhD, I guess it's as good as anything to work on. Some people he'd worked with for an extended period of time, like Timothy, very closely. Others seem to have come in and out of his team with us knowing much less about them. But all the while, Paul had this whole team, this ethnic mix of people from different backgrounds, different genders even, and he was always thinking about how he could break new ground for the gospel, how he could train these workers up and deploy them effectively for the service of the gospel. And that's what he's doing here. He's a bit like a general. He's gathering troops from over here. He's sending some off over there. He's wanting to check they're okay, to train them up and send them back out over there so that his big purpose of the gospel advancing can continue. And the lesson of the good guys is that gospel partnership really matters and that gospel ambition never dies. There is a video on YouTube of some sportsmen and sportswomen who make the mistake of celebrating too soon and ending up looking a little bit silly. It's tragic. There's one guy who slows down just before the finishing line, and as he's showboating and waving to the crowd and enjoying the adulation and applause, someone nips past him and wins the gold medal. There's someone else who's running towards the try line in a rugby match, holding up the ball and showing off to the crowd, and someone comes behind and knocks the ball out of his hand. And everybody laughs because they end up looking really silly. I did some athletics at school. We were taught, don't be that guy. Fix your eyes on a point a couple of meters beyond the finish line and run at your fastest till you get there. Don't let them overtake you at the last minute. It's a waste of effort. I see a bit of that in Paul here, I think. He's not slowing down, is he? He's not showboating. He's not just enjoying the last couple of days. There is bold gospel ambition and gospel partnership right to the end. Why are we being told? Timothy, finish your race. Let me return, though, as I close, to this solemn charge, preach the word. It gathers up everything we've had through to Timothy. Even in the face of suffering, Timothy, guard the gospel, live it out, finish your race, preach the word. The application is simple enough for us, I think. Are you persuaded by this logic? I've been reflecting on this week. For some of us, the challenge will not be that at this stage of our life we should be preaching the word, although we'll all be looking to do that in our day-to-day life, I'm sure, with the people around us, but that we will be hearing the word being preached. Because if it's Paul's greatest ambition for the Christian worker that they preach the word right up until the end, because it's so important and it's the only way that the gospel of life gets out to the world, then I take it it's Paul's greatest ambition for the Christian that they hear the word being preached and receive it with faith. That would certainly fit the teaching of the whole New Testament. So, hear the word being preached and receive it with faith. I wonder how much of a priority that is for us at the moment, that we hear the word in the community of God's faithful people. May I say a couple of things to be a little bit provocative, and if you judge them to be too provocative, I'd love to chat about it over coffee afterwards. Can I say it's hard to hear the word if you're only in church twice a month? Can I say it's hard to hear the word if you're half asleep when you get here? Can I say it's hard to hear the word if you're like the guy who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like, and you spend no time thinking or praying about the things that God has said to us when we've gathered to hear his word? We have said before that our aim has never been that we would be a preaching church. That's relatively easy to accomplish. It's that we would be a church who hear and obey the preached word together and help each other to do that. And at the risk of sounding like your mother, it may mean that some of you need to go to bed a bit earlier on a Saturday night so that you're a bit more awake when you get here. It may mean that some of you want to come to church twice on a Sunday. Why would I not? It may mean that you want to make life groups more of a priority. The exact outworking for each of us will vary from person to person in circumstance and stuff. But in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, do you hear this charge? Hear the word being preached. And if you're visiting us from a church this weekend on holiday in St. Andrews or something, and you know that you're not being taught God's word faithfully and regularly Sunday by Sunday, or if you're listening online, hello to you, and that is your situation, then let me ask, are you sure that it is not time to leave the place where you are? If there is a clear alternative nearby, it may well be time, hear the word. And certainly all of us need to pray for the ministry of God's word, to support and encourage our ministers to give priority for it. Can you think of anything worse than us becoming a verse 3 church or a verse 4 church? Well, we don't put up with sound doctrine anymore. And so, because our sin is in the driving seat, we get around us people who can tell us, oh, it's fine, you can do whatever you want. But then for some of you, if the challenge for all of us is that we hear the word, the challenge for some goes beyond that. And today, I'm pretty confident that there'll be some of you who are feeling the weight of Paul's logic here directly. Because if you believe, and if you have the necessary gifts and godliness, then why wouldn't you want to give your life to preaching the word? If you think that that is what God might have for you, we would love to talk to you about it. We love trying to help each other. It's something every Christian should do. How can I make the best use of my life for the Lord Jesus? We have one short life. We never know when our day will come. How can we use that life for the Lord Jesus? For lots of us, let me say as clearly as I can, the answer will not be full-time paid word ministry. We are no less godly for that. But for some, it will be. And if that is you, and you know that that is what God has for you, or you think it may be what God has for you, but you're resisting that at the moment in your heart for whatever reason, or if, like Timothy, you'd started doing that, but you found it so painful and discouraging that there is a temptation to chuck in the towel, then do you hear this charge? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and before whom we will one day stand, preach the word. You preach the word. There is nothing that a lost and dying world needs more than the preaching of the glorious gospel of life. There is nothing that a confused and sliding church needs more than the preaching of the glorious gospel of life. So preach the word. And verse 22, may the Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you all. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the charge is simple, but the application is complex to our lives. And so we ask for your wisdom, that you would help each one of us to know how best we can use our life in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, please, for times when we have not made it a priority to hear your word, when we've chosen church or participated in church in such a way that we're not really committed to hearing, to learning, to growing, to obeying. Help each of us, please, then, by your Spirit and your grace, to heed this call and to make it a regular part of our life, that we would hear the word with faith and obedience. Only your Spirit can help us. We need his help. Please help us. And then for those who are thinking of a lifetime of gospel ministry, indeed we pray that from our congregation you would raise up many, many workers for your harvest field. And we pray that you would give us the godliness, the courage, the strength, the determination, the single-mindedness that we need to preach the word. For all of us in our day-to-day life, we pray for an opportunity, even in the next 7 days, to say something of the Lord Jesus and his gospel of life to people we know or meet or bump into. And we praise you, Father, for the promise of your grace and your Spirit with us to empower us for every challenge that awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.